We're a little mixed up on order there as far as whether we were going to have another congregational hymn or not, or at least I was. Thank you very much, ladies, for your contribution to the service. And I always admire that level of talent, and especially the vocal solo where a mic is really not even necessary if you have that kind of a voice. But thank you very much, ladies, for your contribution to the service. You know, we just observed the Passover night before last. And that service is very much on our minds, very fresh in our minds as what we did, met here for the first time for a Passover service. I'd like to ask you to reminisce for a few minutes. And I'm going to recount the same incident in my life to you. But while I'm doing this, I'd like for you to remember your first Passover service. That may have been fairly recently for some of you. For others, it may have been decades ago. It's individuals here that kept their first Passover in the 1950s. We have people that have kept their first Passover in just the last couple of years. My first Passover was in the field house a few miles down the road, April of 1968. I'd been baptized about a week or a little bit more than that. I'd never observed a Passover before, so it was a very new experience, a totally new experience for me, and I really didn't know what to expect because as our custom was at that time, there were not, at least in the areas that I attended the church before coming to college, there were no visitors permitted to observe the Passover service. And I'm pleased to see that over the years that changed. But I went to that first Passover service in the field house, and I really didn't know what to expect in terms of how that service, would be conducted. Knew some of the aspects of it. Been taught some of that, but as far as the exact order and everything, I wasn't sure what was going to happen. I remember how impressed I was with the solemnity of the service, with the pageantry at the service, and because of the size of that service, with the college students there and the faculty and staff and the church members in that area, there were several hundred people there. And it took a lot of attendance, deacons and others that were asked to serve, when it came to passing out the trays with unleavened bread and with the little cups of wine. And I remember there were somewhere probably between 24 and 40 attendants that would approach the stage there in two columns, and they had a very solemn method that they used when they administered that aspect of that part of the service. And I remember how impressed I was with that everybody took that very seriously and very soberly. You could hear a pin drop in that service. Pretty sure, not 100% sure, but probably upper 90s, that a gentleman sitting in the back of the hall conducted that service for us. Pretty sure Mr. McCullough was the one that officiated at that service, and I'm not sure who it was at this point that assisted him, but I'm pretty sure that he was the one that was there that conducted that first service. And he guided us through, and he educated us, and he reminded those that for which this was not their first service. But he guided us, especially us newcomers, through that and taught us what, we needed to know, and guided us through the aspect of the introduction and the foot washing, introduction to the bread and the wine and that part of the service, and then the conclusion of that service. I remember walking out of that service. It was a clear spring night like it was the night before last. That full moon that was out there, it was beautiful to see that. I remember how impressed I was at the majesty of God's plan, whereby that the timing is always exquisite in God's plan. And there have been very few occasions when I haven't been able to observe that full moon due to weather, but I always look forward to that, on the Passover and on the night to be much observed, to walk outside and see that full moon, and that's the way it's designed to be. I remember thinking in that service, during the service and then afterwards as I was walking back to the dormitory, that I'm embarking on a whole new phase of my life here. I have made a public profession that I intend to go a different direction with my life than what I had done up to that time. I remember that I didn't know a whole lot about how that was going to be. And sometimes I think that's a blessing, that we don't have the totality of understanding in some ways of the length of the walk in our Christian journey. We don't understand at that time how difficult at times that can be. But we start out with the effort, or we start out with the approach that we are going to go a different direction. We're going to do something different with our lives. We're going to be a different person. We're going to try to walk in newness of life after we have taken that Passover and we recognize that our sins are forgiven by the blood, shed blood and broken body of Jesus Christ, and that we've had a penalty lifted off of us, and that we're not dead people walking in that sense. I hope that term's not offensive, but spiritually, that's really where we were. You know, we don't even have, up until the time, as Mr. Flynn was mentioning, that until we're called, we don't even have the illumination or the enlightenment spiritually to understand that concept. That's one of the things that we come to understand over time. I knew I was on a different course, but I certainly didn't have a clue as to the length of that course. And here we are in 2016. Not in my wildest imagination did I think we would be keeping the Passover in the flesh in the Roman year, Gregorian calendar of 2016. Not a clue. I'd like to share with you a question that came to my mind a couple months ago when I was starting to think about Passover and the Passover services and examination and, you know, reading through some of the scriptures that I like to read personally before the Passover and the days of unleavened bread. And I was sitting there in my chair at home on a Sabbath morning, and the thought popped into mind right out of the clear blue, will it be any different? Will it be any different this year? Will I keep the Passover the same way, or will it be any different? Will my self-examination be the same old thing, or will it be any different? You know, I wondered if, beginning with the repetition of the holy days and the cycle that we understand and that we have come to the belief, and, you know, it's been revealed to us that the plan of God is understood by the holy days. And as I go through that, as I look forward to going through that 7-month period of time whereby, or over, during which we keep the annual holy days, and we walk through God's plan for all mankind as is outlined by those milestone holy days in that plan. Thought came to mind, will it be any different for me this year? Or will it be just the same old thing? At this point, I need to add a disclaimer. In no way do I intend to imply that this necessarily applies to you, that you may be way, way ahead of me in that regard. You may have thought of this question years or decades before. But in the case, if you have done that, then you've already been there, you're already doing that. But for me, it was and is a significant question. Will it be any different this year? Will my life be any different over the course of this next calendar year? Or will it be just the same old thing? Will I just slap on a fresh coat of paint and fool most of you in terms of what's really inside me, what the inner man of John Trotter is really like? Or will there be any difference? That's what I'd like to focus on this afternoon. It's not a lot of points or anything necessarily, but a concept. And that question is what I'd like to keep coming back to and reminding, you know, especially myself in this, and hopefully if it's applicable to you, that as I share it with you, I hope you'll find some benefit from it if it's applicable to you. But I in no way intend to imply that you are not doing this or have not done that, but it's applicable to me. Will it be any different? I'd like for a moment to continue with this reminiscence and think. Let's think about this. What was Passover like in 32 A.D.? If we understand the chronology correctly, Jesus Christ instituted the New Testament Passover in 31 A.D. If that's accurate, and it's possible that it could be, I believe the scholars think that the timing of the days of the week could be 33 A.D. or 31. I'm not sure about that second date. But we believe, for the most part, that 31 A.D. is when Jesus Christ instituted the New Testament Passover. Let's think for a minute about what Passover in 32 A.D. was like. Just a few thoughts to share with you on that. Wonder what the early church members and the apostles thought about that a year after the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. By this time, they had the Holy Spirit. Those who had been baptized had hands laid upon them. Acts 2 had already taken place. So the apostles had the Holy Spirit. Everyone who was there, the 120 or so, on the day of Pentecost, that first Pentecost, had God's Holy Spirit. None of them had the Holy Spirit except for Jesus Christ on the first Passover in 31 AD. I wonder how the apostles conducted the service in 32 AD. Because in Acts 2, in the latter part of that chapter, it says, on that day there were 3,000 souls baptized. After that inspired sermon or the inspired message that the apostle Peter gave on that Pentecost, 3,000 people were baptized. I wonder how many of those attended Passover in 32 AD. I wonder how many different locations that they had to have to accommodate that many people in 32 AD. You know, can you imagine what that would have been like if you had personally witnessed the crucifixion of Jesus Christ in 31 AD? And here you are at the Passover in 32 AD. And we're doing this, if those people that were there, they're doing this as they were instructed in remembrance of Jesus Christ. Those memories likely would be pretty fresh, you know, in essentially 1 year from that first Passover where Jesus Christ was crucified. I imagine that was pretty special to those people. I don't imagine that Passover was by rote at all. It was only the second New Testament Passover, and only 11 had taken that remained. I wonder what the apostles thought when they broke that bread. I wonder what the apostles thought when they did ever how they administered the wine service. If it was a cup, if it was several cups, little cups, whatever. I'm curious, and unfortunately, there's nothing in the scripture that I'm aware of as to how they managed that. How did they do that second Passover and those that followed that one? We don't have any record that I'm aware of. But I imagine that those 11, especially Peter, thought about what he had done after that first Passover, those three denials. And we read in that section of scripture that not just Peter, but all of the remaining 10 denied Christ and fled too. I would imagine that they remembered that. They certainly had some miraculous and stupendous events that occurred between the first and the second New Testament Passovers to recollect on. They had seen and experienced the Holy Spirit in a marvelous and miraculous way on the first day of Pentecost under the New Covenant. You know, they had participated in that. They'd seen it. They might have been one of those upon which those tongues of fire appeared to rest upon. But people were there. Mary, the mother of Jesus, if she was still alive at that point, was likely at this second Passover in 32 AD. How many of Jesus Christ's physical half-brothers and sisters were at that Passover? We don't have any record. We don't have any way of knowing that. But that would have been a very, very special event. That wasn't by rote. You know, and I don't know that any of them asked themselves that question, but that second one was very different than the first one that those 11 had experienced. You know, and I'm back to that question that came to mind a couple of months ago. If God grants me another year of life, will I live it differently? Or will it be just the same old thing, the same old pattern of repetition? Will I live it differently? Had the opportunity to go to Montana to visit with my parents back in January as they're aging and have some, you know, having some health issues. And I had some interesting observations about my dad. He's 97 years old. He's halfway through his 98th year. He spends a good time reading his Bible these days. He knows that he doesn't have a lot of time left. You know, he spends time personally reading his Bible. He and my mother have a daily Bible reading that they do together. He watches some religious programs on television when he can get those. But one of the things that really impressed me about just observing his approach at age 97 and a half was this. He has largely decluttered his life. And I think about that myself, and I think of all of the stuff that I've got. You know, I'm juggling this and that, and I've got this and that up in the air. He's not focused on those things. Because he realizes he doesn't have much time left, so his focus is on that which he deems much more important than maybe what I'm walking around doing. I was struck by that. He's not distracted by some of the same things that I am. He's not paying attention to what the market's doing, or he's not worried about, he's not employed or whatever, so he doesn't have the cares of employment and the things that most of us have to deal with, you know, as adults. But I was really struck with that. He's decluttered his life. He's reduced his life at this point to a level of simplicity where he's focusing on what he deems is very important. I thought, you know, I could do a whole lot better in my life with that singularity of purpose, with that singularity of focus. How will this next year be for me? Following scripture is the one that really provoked this line of thinking for me. And it's one that we've read many times and will read many times in the future. We're going to go to 2 Peter 3 and read about 5 verses from 13 to 18, 5 or 6 verses there. I believe that what is going to make this next year different for me, if I'm able to accomplish it, is this. That if I focus on spiritual growth in this following year, that is going to be the key to whether or not this coming year, is just the same old thing, or if it's something different for me. Let's turn, if you would, please, and let's read 2 Peter 3, starting in verse 13. 2 Peter 3, verse 13. Second Peter 3:13 from the New King James. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Verse 14. Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot and blameless. That's our focus right now. That we've been told to come out of sin. And we're in the spiritual parallel with what those Israelites back there in Exodus 12, and it's already been mentioned, that they were coming out of slavery after 430 years. They were coming out of sin physically in the most powerful nation on earth at that point in time. And God miraculously delivered them out of Egypt, which typified sin. And they were coming out, hopefully, without spot and blameless. But it didn't last very long for them, did it? Hopefully it will last longer for us. But this is, to me, this is a reference to the process that we're going through right now. You know, of coming out of sin, focused on what sin is, the pervasiveness of sin that we're reminded by or reminded about when we start looking for leaven in all of the places that we've eaten and carried stuff and whatever. And we many times will have the experience during the days of unleavened bread, I forgot to check the such and such, whatever that is. And we may find, you know, the leftovers of some chocolate chip cookie that's 6 months old someplace. You know, or in my case, I found meals ready to eat, MREs that I had in my hunting pack that had pound cake in there. And Mrs. McCullough was kind enough to ease my conscience by saying, well, sometimes that stuff's made without leaven. So I thought, well, maybe I wasn't as bad as I thought I was. But I don't know if that stuff had leaven in it or not. But I had that pack full of that stuff for several years. You know, just like sin, it hides. You know, it's out of sight sometimes, or it's out of my sight. Maybe I'm not looking. Maybe I can't see it. And we all go through that process as we start looking for sin, and we see it everywhere. You know, if we're brutally honest with ourselves, then we start looking at what is the inward man in me really like. You know, is it like what's written in Matthew 5 in the Beatitudes? Or is it a lot closer to what's written in Galatians 5 in the works of the flesh? And we start looking at that and we start saying, wow, I know where I'd like to be, but unfortunately, I'm more over here in some areas. I've got to identify some things. I've got to make some changes if I'm going to ascribe to the values and the standards that Jesus Christ left us with. In Matthew 5, and that second part of, you know, the fruits of the Spirit there in Galatians 5. Continuing in verse 15 of 2 Peter 3, and consider that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you. As 16, as also in his epistle, speaking in them of these things in which are some things hard to understand. Isn't that an understatement when you read Romans or whatever that the Apostle Paul wrote and see how complicated, how complex some of those concepts are to understand? Which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they do also the rest of the scriptures. We see the world full of twisted scriptures. We see scriptures that we can agree this is what it says, but what it means is up to 430 different interpretations or whatever the number of different religions might be. Verse 17, you therefore, beloved, since you know this beforehand, beware lest you also fall from your own steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked. And then concluding in verse 18, but grow in grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, was mentioned in the opening prayer at least twice. The focus on growth. Grow in grace, in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and forever. And the Apostle Peter concludes that with amen. I believe that growth is discernible. I don't believe necessarily that each of us may see it as accurately in others as we may think we do. But I think when we look singularly, we look at ourselves, that we should be able to see what change has taken place. Being a quantitative type of an individual, sometimes I'd like to see, okay, John, how are you doing on the patient scale of 0 to 10? You know, would Jesus Christ say, you grew from point one to point two this year? Or would he say, you were at a one and you backslid to a point five? It'd be nice if we could get, or if I could get that kind of an assessment in terms of the different characteristics, the different attributes that Jesus Christ might say he'd like me to focus on. And I'd be able to measure that and, you know, be able to recognize that, you know, I'm doing better or worse or not. But each of us has the capacity via the examination that the Apostle Paul tells us that we are to do in 1 Corinthians 11, which we read about on Passover night and we've read several times prior to that, that we're supposed to examine ourselves. You know, what did we see? What did I see about myself? And when I start stripping that filter down, when I'm looking at myself individually, at that inward man that only I really truly know, or only I best know, in the flesh, then I start to look at, well, how do I match up? How do I stack up? How do I self-assess here? Am I more patient this year than I was last year? Have I hollered at fewer drivers this year than I did last year? That's one of my challenges in Christian conduct is driving. Or driving and not commenting on others' behavior. But that's trivial compared to some others. But basically, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. So what's in that heart? What's in my inward man? What provokes me, or how do I allow myself to respond like that, either in thought or proceeding further in word? Thankfully, I haven't gotten to the road rage stage of action. Very thankfully. But sometimes I move from the thought stage into the expression of word stage. I do not take that as a self-commendation. But that's what I have to look at myself and say, what are you doing? Why are you still doing this at your age? You've been baptized a while. Is there any difference? Is there any behavioral change in the inward man? Or is this just the same old guy with a fresh coat of paint? You know, and I have to ask myself that question. That word that the Apostle Peter uses there in grow, in grace and knowledge, is used quite a few times in the New Testament. I want to offer two or three synonyms from one of the the online Bible helped about that, that the outline of the biblical usage from Strong's Concordance says this: grow is to augment, to increase, to become greater. So when we think about the words of Jesus Christ in Matthew 5:48, where he says, be or become you therefore perfect, there's something, there's a transitional process there that I believe is implicitly described. Something's got to change. Something's got to become greater. Something is augmented. Something increases or not, depending on our level of responsiveness. This section, I'd like to look at the biblical examples of the two choices that we have, two types of growth. Two types of growth. There's bad growth, there's good growth. Let's look at a few scriptures. Don't have a lot of time because of the length of the service, but in some cases I may just read them to you if you're welcome to take them down with your notes. Let's start in Matthew 24:12. We'll read an example of negative growth or of bad growth. 24:12. Matthew 24:12. And because of lawlessness or iniquity in the King James, and because lawlessness or iniquity will abound, the love of many will what? Grow cold. There's a negative growth aspect to that. They were at a level. There's been a decline. There's been a diminishment. The love of many will wax cold. Next example in 2 Timothy 3, verse 13. 2 Timothy 3, verse 13. But evil men and imposters will grow worse and worse. They will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. You know, in our time, we've seen deception that was incomprehensible. And we've seen the impact that that has had on the Church of God. Who would have thought that? Who would have thought that? Evil men and imposters will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. It's something we've all got to have our guard up to avoid that happening to us. Galatians 6 and verse 9. Galatians 6 and verse 9. I think this is something that's directed to all of us, you know, in terms of collectively as a group. I think it's also a special caution to the service, that the especially service-oriented among us. Now, that's my opinion. That is not in the book. But that's my opinion, that I think this is a special challenge for those who have a special heart inclined to serve. 6:9, let us not grow weary while doing good. It's hard to do that. It's hard not to grow weary sometimes while doing good. Heard a sermon many, many years ago, and the person made a statement that I've never forgotten. He said, service is never convenient. Now, that's a little archetypical. But I'd ask you, on the other hand, how many times is service convenient? Wow, I'm not doing a thing this Sunday. I've got all kinds of times that I can come and do such and such. That rarely, rarely happens to us, doesn't it, brother? We've always got something to do. We have to make some comparative choices and decide, am I coming to the work party or not? Am I going to do such and such or not? We've all got to make that decision, and then we got to be on guard not to let that grind us down, not to become, let us not grow weary while doing good. Or I like the King James better, let us not grow weary in well-doing, for in due season we'll reap if we don't lose heart. Acts 28 and verse 27 is one of the last half a dozen verses in the book of Acts. Now, we talked a little bit in passing with the first couple, three chapters in the book of Acts with, you know, the instructions, the resurrection of Jesus, or not the resurrection, the ascension of Jesus Christ, and then that first Pentecost in the New Testament, or in the new, under the New Covenant, 28:27 of Acts. For the hearts of this people have grown dull. Something changed. Negative growth. A decline somehow. The hearts of this people have grown dull. Their ears are hard of hearing. Their eyes they've closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn so that I should heal them. Negative growth. Last scripture in this section, Ephesians 4 and verse 22. Ephesians 4, verse 22. This one I may want to back up and pick up a verse right prior to that, 4:22. Let me see if that's... Okay, let's start in 21. If indeed you have heard him and have been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man which grows corrupt according to deceitful lusts. We see that this is a negative growth. These individuals or us, whoever, you know, ever to whom it applies, that there's the change. There's one position and then there is a regression toward corruption, a move toward a less good place. Let's transition to the good growth. In the book of Ephesians, let's back up a couple chapters to 2, chapter 2, and let's read verse 21. Ephesians 2, verse 21. Actually, just over a page in my Bible, 2:21. Let's back up to 19 on this one. Ephesians 2, beginning of verse 19, concluding in 21. Now therefore you're no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. A couple nights ago we went through how Jesus Christ is the cornerstone, what he did to become the cornerstone, and that he is the cornerstone in our salvation. And without that sacrifice, none of the rest of it really matters for us, because all of us have sinned. We've had the death penalty hanging over us, and the sentence just remains to be executed. But the judgment may have already been done if we're not responsive. In whom the whole building being fitted together grows into a holy temple. It's not static. At least that's what is implied to me, that this isn't an event that is reached and sustained, that there is some process described here, that it grows. To me, that comes across as present progressive, that there's activity, present time frame, and that there is something changing, that there is change taking place. It grows into a holy temple in the Lord. 22, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. Positive growth grows in a holy temple of the Lord, or in the Lord. Ephesians 4:15, back over to the other side of the two pages, if you're on that same page, 4:15. But speaking the truth in love may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ. That's our standard. And when we compare Christ's conduct, or when I compare Christ's conduct with mine, there's a huge difference. But that's my aspiration. Matthew 5:48 is the instruction. Then it's up to me to see if I can change, if I can grow, if that process, if I can close that gap just a little bit, if I can proceed in the correct direction and not regress. And that's one of my challenges personally. Continuing in verse 16, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by whatever joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body. Okay, that's individual and it's also collective. Hopefully we see growth in the church of God. We see growth congregationally. We see growth, hopefully, organizationally, not just us, but other fellowships as well. Because this applies to all who have God's Holy Spirit, and that's ultimately what determines whether a person is a Christian or not, is if you possess the Holy Spirit of God. It's not what you profess in that sense, it's what you possess, if it is the Holy Spirit of God. Causes growth of the body. King James says makes increase. Back to that word that was used in 2 Peter 3. For the edifying of itself in love. If you would turn over to the book of Colossians, we'll read a couple of verses out of that book. Colossians 1 and verse 10. Colossians 1 and verse 10. Sometimes Colossians hides. It's hard to find when it's a few pages long. Colossians 1 and verse 10. Let's back up and start with 9. For this reason, we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing, same Greek word, increasing, growing in the knowledge of God. Exactly the same expression that we read in 2 Peter 3:18, growing, increasing in the knowledge of God. There's only three possibilities there. I can remain static, I can increase, or I can decrease. Only three outcomes possible in that. Choice is up to me. Will it be any different this year? You know, what will I do? Colossians 2:19. Colossians 2 and verse 19. Let's back up to 18 to get the first part of the sentence. Colossians 2, beginning at verse 18. Let no one cheat you of your reward, taking delight in false humility and worship of angels, intruding into those things which he's not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind. And if we think about the meaning of the days of unleavened bread, I mean, we've got the contrast right there in front of us. We're either puffed up or we're unleavened. We're flat. We're compressed when it comes to sin and sinful conduct. So which is it for me? What's going to be different for me in this coming year? Will I heed that? Will it be different or not? 19. And not holding fast to the head, from whom all the body, nourished and knit together by joints and ligaments, grows with the increase that is from where? It's from God. Grows with the increase that is from God. I believe we've got to be responsive to that. God is not going to force me to change. He may very well point it out very clearly to me. Here's an area you need to do something about. And he may do that in a variety of ways. It may be self-examination, or it may be events, or it may be someone that will intercede with me and point out something that I'm either choosing to not look at or simply have not seen. But he's going to point that out to me, or he has the capability to do that. He has the capability to point that out to me, areas that I need to change. 2 Thessalonians 1 and verse 3. 2 Thessalonians 1 and verse 3. We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is fitting, because your faith grows exceedingly. What I wouldn't give to have that ascribed to my name. I'd like for God to say that about me, that my faith grows. Look at that guy. His faith has grown exceedingly. I can't say that right now. You know, I'm sorry to say, but I'd like to be able to, and it's in the book here. The Apostle Paul's writing about it. He's thanking God for this, and his observation, his assessment is these people's faith, these Thessalonians' faith grows exceedingly. Be good company to be in, wouldn't it? And the love of every one of you all abounds toward each other. Hopefully, you know, John 13, 34, 35 comes to mind when we see that concept there, that love abounds toward one of each other, that by this shall all men know that you're my disciples, says Jesus Christ, if what? If you have love, if we have love one for another. And we can take that presentation of the if then apart, and we can say, okay, let's negate the first part of it. What if our assessment is, or we are viewed as, they don't have love for one another? They're a contentious, fractious, tumultuous group of people. Then what? Can we say we're the disciples of Jesus Christ if that's our assessment? I don't believe we can. And very thankfully, I don't believe we're in that position. And I'm encouraged by the examples of the people that are here this afternoon and the brethren that are here, and all of you in this congregation, that we have exhibited love one toward another. Have we done it perfectly? No, we haven't. But that's our objective. We've been through a couple of projects that are high risk when it comes to potentials for division. It is, in my opinion, brethren, it is to your tribute, it is to our tribute as the congregation that we are attempting as best we can to be known that way, that by how we treat one another, by the love that we show one another, we demonstrate that we are the disciples of Jesus Christ. And I hope we never, ever forget that and lose that. We've experienced in this area, we've seen it happen. We've seen what happens when that love grows cold, when that love disappears. And we have the challenge to face day to day, week to week, month to month, as we interact with each other and we have that friction that comes from, you know, social interaction, things like that. And hopefully we're focused on the spiritual lubricity in those social interactions to keep things smooth. And that we hope that the Holy Spirit is there with us and the fruits of that Holy Spirit are exhibited in us as we interact so that we continue to demonstrate that we love one another by our actions. Not just talking the talk, but it's walking the walk. And that's hard to do, brethren. We know that. You know, we see the potentials and the challenges that we have faced and continue to face. And hopefully we'll stay with that. The John 13, 34, 35 can be our marching orders to use that expression for from here on out. I hope we're able to continue that. But I very greatly respect the examples that I'm able to perceive imperfectly, you know, by those of you that are here today, because I see that. It's palpable. You know, it's discernible to me. And I very much appreciate that and respect that. Okay, continuing, last scripture in this section, 1 Peter 2, verse 2. 1 Peter 2, verse 2. 1 Peter 2, verse 2. Back up to verse 1, please. Therefore, laying aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking, verse 2, as newborn babes desire the pure milk of the word, that you may what? You may grow thereby. That you may grow thereby. Mother's milk is the perfect food for newborn babes. You know, the milk that is, in that sense, the Word of God is the perfect food for us spiritually. Hopefully we can grow in that. We can grow thereby, as the Apostle Peter encourages us. And that change, the changes that we experience will be discernible. They will be measurable in that sense. I'd like to offer to you what I would, for the lack of a better way to put it, call the cycle of growth, in the sense of where do we go from here? How do we accomplish this? We see the potential for negative growth. We see the potential and the expectation and the exhortation for positive growth. But how do we go about that? Five short little steps. First, 1 and 5 are implied by a scripture that names the other three. We read this at Passover. Let's turn to 1 John 1 and read verse 9. 1 John 1, and let's read verse 9. And this kind of struck me in terms of trying to cook this down as imperfectly as I'm able with my limitations and say, how do I do this? How do I tackle the problem of trying to live this next year differently? How do I do that? To offer this for your consideration, 1 John 1 and verse 9. If we confess our sins, so there's confession there, he is faithful and just to forgive. He does that. God does that. Forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. In my opinion, these steps are as follows. The first one is recognition. For us to grapple with sin, we have to recognize it. We're exhorted to do that in 1 Corinthians 11, to examine ourselves. And that's not just a week before Passover once a year. That's a process, hopefully, that is taking place for each of us at times throughout the year. Through events, through self-examination, through, you know, a friend, a mate, whatever. To have something brought to our recognition. We've got to recognize through examination or other means that we've got a problem, that I've got a problem that I've got to address. And then the ball's in my court for step number 2. I've got to confess that, as the verse says here. I'm confessing that I have sinned. I've got this issue that I have done, whether it's an event or a pattern or whatever. I've got to confess that to God. I've got to ask for forgiveness, number three. Have the faith that forgiveness is available to me, that the sacrifice of Jesus Christ will be applied to me personally on such and such a date for whatever I did then, or, you know, culminating with recognition at some point for an appetite or a process that may have gone on for a long time. I've got to ask for forgiveness. Have the confidence that sin will be separated from God as far as the east is from the west. Have the comfort and the encouragement that thought in the Psalm 103 expresses. That if God's not walking around with my extensive list in his hip pocket just ready to whip those out. But he separates those infinitely, as that phraseology to me expresses, as far as the east is from the west. Fourth step, repentance. Repentance, then that's something I've got to do. I got to change. If I've gone through those steps, if I've gone through recognition, I've confessed that, I've asked for forgiveness and been forgiven, then I'm not to wallow in that same sin. I've got to make a difference. I've got to do something different. I got to stop something, or I've got to start doing the right thing, whatever is applicable. Jesus Christ said it in John 8, go and sin no more. That's applying to me. Applies directly to me. Repentance, making a change. Go and sin no more. It's a simple little statement, but how hard it is to do that. And all of us that have the Holy Spirit and grapple on a daily basis with sin understand how hard that is to do that simple little statement of go and sin no more. That fifth step the Apostle Paul, in my opinion, references or makes in Romans 6 and verse 4, I believe it is. Walk in newness of life. Walk in newness of life. And these days of unleavened bread picture that as well. Putting sin out of our lives, and what are we supposed to do? We're supposed to try to keep it out of our lives. And we grapple with that, and we struggle with that, because it's hard to do. But that's the direction. Go and sin no more, and then try to continue walking as best we can, for as long as we can, in newness of life. This afternoon, we've looked at the subject of spiritual growth and the focus on spiritual growth, beginning with this cycle of holy days, with the Passover that we just kept two nights ago, and with this first day, this holy day, the first day of unleavened bread. We're left with that personal and individual question of, will it be any different?